Let's open our Bibles to Matthew 27. Tonight, what I would like to share with you is a time of encouragement for your hearts. We're going to conclude this evening our study of the gospel. You remember what we started out in 1 Corinthians 15 looking at, and that was that the gospel has three parts. The gospel has three parts, three elements, which discuss for us. There we go, three elements. See, I have my own screen back there, and I can tell I don't have to get to go to the chiropractor looking over my shoulder anymore. The three elements are that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again. We've been spending the last several weeks looking at his death. The death of Christ is so vital that we need to examine what God did. So often we just remember it and we're overwhelmed by it. We don't stand back and look at the progressive revelation of our God through the death of his Son. And that's why I'd like you to just settle back and look through Matthew 27 with me. And if you haven't yet, mark these down. There are some incredible confirming elements that the Lord shows us. But before we do that, I want to remind you that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, first of all, in a specific place. Now, quite a long time ago, we went through that. But when Christ died, he just couldn't die anywhere. The Bible clearly told us, way back in Genesis, that God picked a place to manifest his glory. And we know that place was Moriah. We've seen repeatedly that's the spot where Abraham prefigured the offering of Christ by offering his son. In fact, it's the first time we find in the Bible, in Genesis 22, the word love. And a father loved his son and offered him. And that reminds us of the great passage that almost everybody knows. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. So that exact place was Moriah, and we studied that at length. Secondly, we saw the exact event. The exact event had to be crucifixion, because we saw the inspiration of David as he stood looking up, as it were, at the cross, and it was almost like an eyewitness report in Psalm 22 as he described death, which could only be accomplished by crucifixion. So the exact event. Thirdly, the exact moment. In the Passover, celebrated for 1,446 years before Christ's birth and for 30 more years after his birth, so for nearly 1,500 years, the Passover was culminated in the offering of a lamb on behalf of the nation that was brought before the people at 9 a.m. and slain at 3 p.m. And so on that day that Christ died, he was brought before the people, before all the world lifted up at 9 a.m. And he, at exactly 3 p.m., said, "It is finished." And the exact moment that God planned occurred. Now we're looking at the confirmation of what Christ did when he died on Golgotha. And he, with five incredible miracles, which we'll see, confirm who he was. There's that Arab bus station. I put that in memory of St. Jason, who said, "You can't preach here without that picture." Well, this is a different one, okay? I put in a new one. This is the most busy bus station in Jerusalem today. And what I want to remind you is tonight that all the events of the Bible occurred in a real place to real people, and those places are still there today. And if you dig around, you find all the elements of the wonderful place where God painted the portrait of redemption. Well, now to Matthew 27, starting in verse 45 with me. What we're going to look at in verse 45 are these incredible elements of Christ's death. He died on this spot. This is Golgotha. This is Mount Moriah. This is the place of the skull. If you look at it in the various slides I'm going to show you tonight, you can see why General Gordon and many others through the centuries really saw why they called this Golgotha, or the place of the skull, in Matthew. The reason that they said that was when they got done quarrying out the rock, it really looked like a human skull. It looked like the empty eye sockets and the empty nose spot and the empty mouth spot that is in a skull. That's what this little piece of outcropping of rock. But this is historically, in fact, right at the top, you can see that old gnarled tree right on the top there in the midst of that cemetery. That point is exactly when surveyed by the nation of Israel, that point at the top is exactly 777 meters above sea level. It's exactly the highest spot of the entire area of Jerusalem. And when Abraham went to the mountains of Moriah, most likely he made his way up to the very highest spot. And it's interesting that as they quarried away, they stopped before they got to the very crest of that mountain. That is probably also the spot that was used as the backdrop for the crosses, as I've told you. The Romans didn't, in any recorded time, crucify on top of hills. They always crucified down at street level, right eye to eye with people. They wanted to have a very sobering effect. I mean, it's comfortable to keep Christ's cross at an arm's length. How would you like to be able to see the flies that are crawling around on him? How would you like to see the blood? How would you like to see his eyes? How would you like to hear even those short, staccato, seven bursts of hoarse words that he spoke from the cross? If he had been on top of the mountain, unless a camera crew was there filming it, you know, to show in a theater, you would have missed it. But the commerce of everyday life went out the Damascus Gate and went right down by that spot that you see there, the place of the skull. And so there, Jesus, by his divine power, accomplished what I like to call five supernatural events. The first one, if you're marking it, is the day darkened. That's the first thing that happens. It says in verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land till the ninth hour." Why did the day get darkened? Because God was saying, Jesus is the light of the world. I want you to know that. And if you're going to kill him, I'm going to show you what it's like not to have the light. Think about it. In Genesis, the first thing Jesus did was say, "Let there be light." At his birth, God put a new star in the sky. At his death, God snapped out the light of the sun. Never before had anything like that happened as God, for 3 hours, darkened the land. Now, it was prefigured by 3 days in Egypt, but it was powerfully accentuated that Jesus was the light of the world in this moment. Well, secondly, we saw in Matthew 27:51, and this is just review, in verse 51 at the first part, the curtain was torn. So we see the curtain torn there, and it says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." It was cut right in half. Why would God do that? Because Jesus was a new and living way. God tore the temple curtain open because he said, "I want you to know there's a new way." Now, I repeat this, but I want you to know that the tragedy today is that there are 1 billion people in a church called Christian Church that meet in a church that has sewn together that veil and put it back up. Now they have priests, and you can't get to God without the priest. And now they have sacrifices, and you've got to come to God through the sacrifices. God says, "No, I tore that curtain down." And even though the traditions of Romanism have sewn that curtain back together and instituted a new priesthood and a new sacrificial system and a new obstacle to people getting to God, Jesus said, "No, I'm the new and living way. And I reveal that because the old way of the law and of sacrifices and of priests has been torn open and the way is made clear through Christ." And I think it was interesting that if you look in the garden at the foot of the tomb, which is where this picture is from, just from 3 weeks ago, they've nestled down in the flowers of that garden this verse. Jesus said, "I am the way." He said, "I'm the new and only way to God. I am the truth. I am the only truth about God. And I am the life. I give you supernatural life." And so Jesus with an unearthly sound, had that massive curtain violently torn from top to bottom. And for the first time in nearly 1,500 years, common people at the crucifixion of Christ could see into the Holy of Holies. And Jesus said, when you see me, you can come boldly onto the very throne of God, Hebrews 4 and verse 16 says. And there, with no priest, with no sacrifice you offer, with no amount of trying, just simply by faith, you can obtain grace to help in time of need. Aren't you glad that we live on this side of the cross, this side of the torn curtain, this side of the work of Calvary? Well, the third thing we saw is in verse 51, the second half of it. And it says there, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent. Why would the earth quake? I mean, I can see the sun going out. I can see the temple curtain. What's the earthquake for? Well, remember, we studied last time, Jesus was the creator. And all creation is his work to his glory. And that creation knows who he is. In fact, it's interesting, when John wrote his gospel, he said he came to his own, and he uses a neuter so that we know it's not people. It was a neuter usage in the construction of own, so we know it wasn't people. He came to his own creation, is what he's saying, his own planet, his own plants and animals. And then it says his own, and it uses the masculine, did not receive him. The creation received him. It's the people that didn't. And so creation was ready to cry out to their creator. And so God told us what was going to happen. I showed you last time that on Palm Sunday, Jesus said in Luke 19:40, I tell you, if the people hold their peace and don't announce who I am, the stones will cry out. Well, greater than Palm Sunday was the cross. And creation cried out. The creation shouted violently as God quaked this earth and said, you are murdering your maker. And so, in a very powerful way, God had the earth cry out. I think about at Calvary, the greatest moment in history occurred, and nobody would cry to God's glory. Only days before, thousands and tens of thousands had thronged Jesus crying, Hosanna, treated him like a king, but now no one said anything. And so God had a chorus of voices. First, a dying thief declared that Jesus was not worthy of death because he had done nothing wrong. It's amazing for a condemned criminal to look at another dying, supposedly condemned criminal and declare him perfect and basically sinless. He's done nothing wrong. He assessed his whole life. He took a pagan Roman governor and had him place over Christ's head a statement that he was the promised one sent to be the king from God of the Jews. And then he took a calloused, rough soldier at the foot of the cross to look up and say, this man is a righteous man. But when they got done, God let the rocks cry out, and they did. And we see the creator of the universe, as he is crucified, having the rocks cry out. Well, we saw finally that, let me back up. In Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53, that God opened the graves. It says in verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints. And I pointed out when we saw this before that the word that God chose, God doesn't exaggerate, and he used the word for an overflowing number. He didn't use sometimes people can say, oh, I got many of those, and you see a couple or three, and you go, wow, you have an interesting interpretation of the word many. This is the word for overflowing. And so there was an overflow of bodies that came out of tombs at the earthquake. When the ground quaked, it popped open As it says in verse 52, many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, why did God do that? Because Jesus was the resurrection and the life. And Jesus made some very big statements. He made some absolute promises, and those needed confirmation. He said, if you believe in me, you'll never die. If you believe in me, you'll never die. And so he had some people that believed in him that were resurrected to confirm and affirm and declare that he truly was the resurrection and the life. And after that great earthquake, people began to go out and survey the damage, and they noticed something strange all around Jerusalem and all around the land of Israel. From Dan to Beersheba, from north to south, from top to bottom, graves had popped open. And perhaps they could see bodies or just bones that had turned to dust, but Jesus had touched those graves. But after his resurrection, many came to bear witness to the miracle that the Lord of glory, the light of the world, the creator of mankind, the resurrection and the life, had been raised from the dead. And many graves were open. It's interesting, even today, if you look up at the top there of Mount Moriah, that it's a huge cemetery. And every time I look up there, I think about how unbelievable it must have been to the people of Jerusalem to have seen graves open and to have seen bodies coming to life and coming out. That's why I believe so many thousands of people came to faith in Christ. They knew something incredible had happened, and they were waiting to hear that message of Peter. Can you imagine how exciting it must have been to preach to that crowd? Because they were waiting to hear what is going on. And God empowered them through his Spirit, and they spoke. Well, here's the last one. Look at verse 54. And I want to really emphasize this before we go tonight, because the final great miracle that occurred was the centurion being saved. And sometimes that just right by. I mean, I've heard that ever since I was old enough to hear. I didn't think anything about it. I thought, well, that's another one. Praise the Lord. We get fishermen, we get centurions, that's all. I never really thought about what these men were like. Professional trained executioners that were found to be loyal to an emperor and committed to a task they were willing to die before they would fail to accomplish it. And to have that man executing an emperor's criminal under the ban of Rome to confess Christ is an amazing thing. Think about it with me. Why would God do that? Because Jesus came to seek and save the lost. So what better thing to do than to touch the heart of one of the most unlikely candidates in the universe to get saved, the executioner who is staying at the foot of the cross. Come earthquake, come darkness, come whatever, he would not leave until his prisoner was dead. And the Lamb of God from the cross touched his heart. What an amazing event. A centurion was trained to never fear. As the most trusted of the soldiers of Caesar's legions, these were the men who would look death in the face unflinchingly. They would lock their mighty shields in battle, and they would march against countless foes, and they would never fear. Now, ponder the scene with me of what was occurring in verse 54. Have you ever paused to think about the amazing events that must have been making this tough, calloused, and hardened centurion to fear greatly? But he never left his post. Through the darkness for 3 hours, through the earthquake that tore open the ground and popped open the graves and shook the very foundation of the Temple Mount, never left his spot. This soldier had been born somewhere in the empire. Perhaps his father was a legionnaire also. He had listened to the stories as he grew up about the wonders of ancient Rome. He knew of its nobles, its temples, and its virtues. And as a little boy, he had learned of its fearless legionnaires And he grew, perhaps, as his father took him to the holidays at the arena, and as he saw the gladiators fighting, and the death, and the mighty horse and chariot races, and that's the world he grew up in. And then he chose to become one of Caesar's finest, and the barracks became his home. And he was taught the discipline of his body. He was taught to obey orders. He was taught to fight without fear. He learned to kill. He learned to drink. And he learned to curse the gods for his lot in life. He was calloused. He was hard. He was a soldier of Rome. He distinguished himself in his duties, and he rose to become a leader of 100, a centurion. One day, on the bulletin board of his barracks, a notice was posted. It dispatched him to the most despised corner of the empire, to Palestine, of all places. But he wasn't assigned to the lovely coastal city of Caesarea. No, of all places on earth, he was being sent to Jerusalem. Jerusalem. A city that seethed with religious fanaticism, that had zealots ready to explode at any moment, a place where Rome was not respected nor obeyed. But he served Caesar in Jerusalem. Well, one morning, the Roman governor, Pilate, summoned the centurion to his palace. Simple orders: take these three and crucify them and stay till they're dead. Well, the centurion took off on his job. Didn't matter who they were. He'd killed many in his day. And so he took off and stood there so he could go back and report that they were dead. He knew they would be because 30,000 had already been crucified in that region of the Roman world in recent days. It was just a job. And he said to himself, it'll be interesting because one of them thinks he's a king. This should make it a little more interesting, this job today. I'm sure he thought in his mind, we'll show him what Rome thinks of rival kings. Well, the day passed, and now it's 3 p.m. And if you look at verse 50, let me read to you the record of what God gave us of those events. Jesus, in verse 50 of Matthew 27, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And then the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent, and then the graves were opened. Now verse 54, now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, the darkness, the veil rent, the graves opened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. What was it that they saw? They saw God the Father confirming who Christ really was, hanging on that cross as he reached up and touched the Son. They saw God the Father confirming who Christ really was, hanging on the cross as he reached over and touched and tore that temple veil. They saw God the Father confirm who Christ really was as he reached down and touched the rocks, as he reached under and touched the graves. But finally, God the Father confirmed who Christ really was, hanging on that cross as he reached in and touched the heart of that centurion. You know, that was the greatest miracle of all. We could probably tear that veil. We could probably get enough charges of explosives to make a minor earthquake. We could probably figure out a way to make enough clouds to at least darken it a little bit with all of our aerial vehicles and tankers and spray something in the sky. We could probably simulate a few people out of graves, but we can't touch hearts. That was the greatest miracle of all that day. I've often wondered what it was like when the centurion went home after his tour of duty. You know how when you come home, people ask you how it was? Have you ever thought about what this centurion said to people? Perhaps he said something like this. People came up to him and said, you know, you're different. What happened to you? I can almost hear him, wherever he lived, telling people the same thing. Maybe it went something like this. I met a man at a place called Calvary. He was dying on a cross of wood. That man was God, and that man changed my life. Hallelujah. What a Savior. You know, the greatest miracle of Calvary is the miracle God is still doing. God is still reaching in and touching hearts. He isn't turning the sun out. He's not sending earthquakes and popping open graves and tearing veils anymore. But the greatest miracle, the greatest confirmation of what God was accomplishing on Calvary is reaching in and touching hearts. I wonder, have you met Jesus? And has he changed your life? Let's bow before him in prayer tonight. Oh Lord, as that centurion went home and told his family who saw him, when they asked why he was so different, when he told them that he met a man named Jesus who died for others, and that man was the Son of God, and that man changed my life. He declared the most powerful words that we could declare. He testified of your death, of your burial, and of your resurrection, which is the gospel. I pray that we would know you, allow you to change our lives, and that we would spend the rest of our life, wherever you take us, whoever we meet, when the time is opened by your Spirit, to tell them about that man that we met that changed us. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We thank you for our salvation. Help us to thank you enough to tell people about it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's saints said, amen. God bless you as you go.